Amen. As many of you know, there were seven sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ that he uttered while he hung upon the cross of Calvary. The first one we would term the cry of compassion. You find it here in this very chapter where the Lord Jesus said in Luke 23 and 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what a loving and forgiving and compassionate Savior we have. And what love he has for the erring sons and daughters of Adam's sinful race. He ever loved sinners. And he went the whole way to the cross. And there in that first cry, the cry of compassion, he cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second cry from the cross was what is known as the cry of affirmation. If the first cry is one of compassion, this certainly is the cry of affirmation. The Lord turned to the dying thief when he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he affirmed his salvation and the fact that he would be in paradise with him. When he said in this very chapter, Luke 23 and verse 43, "Verily," that means of a truth, "I say unto thee," I affirm this now to you, in the very presence of another thief who has rejected me and people who are mocking me, I affirm, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." One commentator said that at 9 a.m. in the morning, this thief was out of Christ. By 12 noon in the afternoon, he was in Christ. And by 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he was with Christ in paradise. Do these words not magnify the mercy and the grace of our God, that even in the last moments of an individual's life, they may turn to the Lord, they may call upon the Lord? Never assume that you will have a deathbed experience, by the way. There are very few recorded in Scripture. One, that we might have hope, and two, that we might not presume that we will have a deathbed experience. But it shows us that God waits to be gracious, and at the end he will be long-suffering and tender in his mercy. And all who call, even at the 11th hour, even at the last moment, with their dying breath, shall be saved. The third cry is known as the cry of affection. Christ on the cross saw his mother Mary and the disciple whom he loved, John. And he looked at both of them and he said to Mary in John 19:26 and verse 27, "Behold thy son." And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And the Bible records that from that day, John took Mary as his mother and he brought her home and looked after and cared for her. And can we not say that Christ, even in extreme anguish, excruciating pain, the Savior still had time and he still had thoughts for others? And can we not say, as those who have believed and have repented and are born again, when he was on the cross, I too was on his mind? The fourth cry is known as the cry of desolation. It came in the darkness when God cloaked, and we believe that it wasn't an eclipse. We don't believe for one moment that the moon blotted out the light of the sun. We don't believe for one moment that it was just a darkness that was over the land of Israel. We believe the Lord cloaked the entire created world and universe. Not one star, not one planet, not the sun nor the moon gave a single light or even shone upon earth on that day when God cloaked this world in darkness. I'll tell you what happened on that occasion. Christ, in the midst of the horrors of enduring the blackness and darkness of our hell, when God would not permit any human eye, and remember this, not even an angelic eye, nor a demon or devil was ever permitted to see what Christ endured during the moments of darkness when the great Creator God died for man, the creature's sin. I don't believe, and I'm being careful what I say theologically here, I don't believe that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit even looked on Christ, our beloved Savior, when he was cloaked in the darkness. And Christ affirms that when out of the darkness he cries about the ninth hour, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not even the divine eye, not even an angelic eye, not a human eye, not even a spirit or a devil or a demon's eye was ever permitted to look upon what Christ endured. And that's why we often sing that he suffered and he bled and he died alone. Alone. Abandoned by God and man when Christ was made sin for us. That's why Paul called it the mystery of the gospel. There are some things we just cannot explain. What it meant to Christ, the Holy One, to bear in the darkness away our sin. That was the moment when Christ was truly suffering. Christ was enduring all the punishment for all the sin of all his believing people. It was what is known as the hour of his sorrow and suffering for our sin. God would not permit a single eye. The world would be cloaked in darkness as Christ would endure alone, knowing only himself, the agonies he passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Fifthly, you have the cry of identification, where we recognize Christ was not only God, but he was also man, God veiled in human flesh. It tells us in John 19 and 23, in this cry of identification, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, or saith, I thirst. Thirst belongs to human nature. We've got to recognize that Christ was a true man. And Christ endured the eternal thirst of our hell. Luke 16, the Lord gave not a parable, but a true story of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. And the rich man died and was buried and in hell. And he cried out of the torments of hell, saying, Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his little finger in water, that I may be cooled, my tongue may be cooled in this flame, for I am tormented in this flame. And Christ endured the eternal thirst on behalf of all his people, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that Christ might suffer, bleed, and die, and endure every single pang and pain and punishment and penalty on his own sinless body on the cross in order to save us from our sins. This cry from the lips of Christ proves once again that he was a true man. He was identified with us, and no angel could have died for us on the cross. I want to tell you, my friend, Christ had to become a man. He had to be the second Adam, and all that the first Adam, who represented us as our federal head, lost in the garden in paradise, Christ regained for all his believing people as the second Adam. He was the federal head. He was the representative of all who repent and believe and trust him for salvation. I want to tell you, Christ endured it all. The eternal darkness, the blackness of darkness forever, and the eternal thirst of our hell, in order that we may be saved and go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Then sixthly, you have the cry of jubilation. In John 19 and 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, and he refused by the way the gall, he took the vinegar, but he did not take the gall, which was a mixture of vinegar and another substance that would have numbed his body. They gave it to those who were being crucified. It really was like putting a syringe driver of morphine into the body to ease the pain. I want to tell you, friends, listen to me. Christ refused that sponge. Did you know that? He refused to have the numbing of the pain. He refused any form of pain relief. And he turned his face away when it was offered on a stick and a sponge. The vinegar only touched his lips, but it was only vinegar. It wasn't pain relief on this occasion. And the Bible says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, finished. That's the actual Greek word, finished, accomplished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. In these triumphant words of Christ, we have the cry of a perfect Savior who purchased a perfect salvation for imperfect sinners. And if you will come tonight and trust in him, you will realize the work has been done. There's nothing you need to do, sinner. Just come. There's nothing you need to offer God. Just your own sinful, contrite heart. And just come in repentance and faith, and he will save you. He will save you now. The seventh cry was the cry of resignation. whenever Christ fulfilled in obedience to the law and the divine will, the very plan and purpose of God in redemption. He cried in Luke 23 and 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Heaven's light now breaks upon the cross of Christ. The darkness is dispelled. The sorrow and anguish and pain and suffering is over, and Christ has paid the price for our sins. 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. He will ascend into heaven, and he will send forth the gospel into all the nations, calling men and women, just as he does tonight, to repentance and faith in him. Now, while I've outlined for you these seven sayings of Christ on the cross, there's one of them that I want to return to, and it's that first cry. That first cry, the cry of compassion, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to consider from this cry that first of all, that the saying is remarkable. The saying is remarkable. Would you not agree with me? There on the cross, in sorrow, in pain, in suffering, in anguish, the Lord Jesus Christ lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. The saying is remarkable. It's remarkable because the Lord Jesus does not cry for pity. He does not say, Father, remember me. Father, don't forget me. Father, save me from this hour. He doesn't pray that. He didn't even pray that in the garden. He resigned himself to the divine will to suffer and to drink that bitter cup, and love would drink it up so there'd be no draught for me. But the Lord Jesus, it's remarkable saying in that he doesn't cry for pity. He doesn't say to the people, did I not heal many of you? Did I not give you sight? Did I not heal the lepers in your community? Did I not, and there's a group from Nazareth, and there's a group from Bethlehem. Did I not do many mighty works there? Did I not heal your loved one? Did I not work miracles in your midst? Did I not bring you the word of God? He doesn't pray that. He prays, Father, forgive them. Not one word about himself. It's remarkable in that the Lord Jesus does not call wrath down from heaven upon his enemies. The disciples did that. Whenever people wouldn't believe and they wouldn't follow, they actually said, in fact, James and John, and the Lord used some humor. The Lord used humor. And he named them the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And they said when they rejected the Lord and they mocked the Lord, those two boys, they says, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? And the Lord says, you know not what spirit you're of. I haven't come to destroy lives. I've come to save men's lives. And on the cross, there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord did not call wrath down from heaven upon his enemies. We often sing in that hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he suffered and bled and died alone. He could have saved himself as the Pharisees mocked. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And they mocked him. And if you're the Christ of God, then let the angels come. Let Elijah come, as they thought when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The Asian thought he was calling for Elijah. But he didn't. It's remarkable. And that Christ does not seek relief for deliverance from his pain. He does not say, Father, Father, it's enough. I can take no more. Relieve me of this pain. But he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's remarkable in the fact that Christ does not free himself, for he's God, from the cross. He didn't even need to address the Father. He was in control of all his senses. He was ordering the affairs of men. From the very high priest's house to the Garden of Gethsemane, right to the judgment hall of Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, to the 71 strong Sanhedrin that falsely accused him and couldn't put him to death for blasphemy, as they accused him of. But he was not guilty of that, but they had trumped up charges of treason so the Romans would do their dirty work. And Pilate did it, even though he crucified an innocent man. I think there's some 16 references in the New Testament to the innocence of Christ during his trials before the religious and political leaders of his day. Six trials, three religious and three political trials, all found him innocent and not guilty and perfect and no fault. And yet they crucified the Son of God. And he could have freed himself and he could have taken on those enemies. He could have literally, in the garden, do you remember what happened? When they said, "Whom seek ye?" And the multitude said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said these words, "I am he." And that's the name Jehovah. He more or less says, "Jehovah, I am." And they fell backwards. The Bible tells us that they fell. And those individuals fell literally. And the Lord restrained them. And then he placed himself into their hands for sorrow and suffering. But rather Christ prays for his persecutors. Christ intercedes for his enemies. Do you think there'll ever be a Jew who would ever pray for a Palestinian? Would there ever be a Palestinian that would ever pray for a Jew? And yet Christ prayed for his enemies. Christ prayed for his persecutors. Christ prayed for his murderers, those who beat, those who wounded and afflicted, and those who left him, as Isaiah 52 says, as a piece of bloodied meat, of those who put every joint out of his body on the cross, of those who lacerated his back with a Roman whip, of those who plucked the hair from off his face, of those that subjected him to cruelty and torture in the house of religious and political leaders, those who left his face a mass of blood when they crowned him with thorns, those who literally slapped and mocked and spat upon him and then ridiculed him and then spiked him to an old Roman gibbet and lifted him up and yanked that cross into the ground, and every bone was out of joint. They weren't broken according to the psalm. But nevertheless, pierced, wounded, battered, beaten, in severe agony and pain, Christ prayed for his enemies. Oh, what love, wondrous love. I want to tell you, he said, "Father, forgive them." And I'm sure you will agree with me that it is a remarkable saying. You see, Christ's words in this first saying from the cross, they give us the greatest evidence of his eternal and intense love for sinners. "Father, forgive them." Now, sinner, listen to me. If you come to Christ tonight, he will pray that same prayer. "Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. Father, forgive that young person. Father, forgive that little child. Father, forgive that adult. Father, forgive that senior person." If you come tonight, here's the greatest incentive for a sinner, lost, undone, and bound for hell, to come to Christ, his intense and his eternal love for sinners. And I tell you, he will pray that prayer. "Father, because I have suffered, because I have died, because I have endured their pain and the wrath of God for their sin, now that they've come to you through me, Father, forgive them. Forgive them." And I want to tell you, the Father will forgive on the ground of what Christ has done on the cross. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. J.C. Ryle, the godly bishop of Liverpool, and there are not too many godly bishops about today, but he was certainly one. He had this to say, I quote, on this very passage. He said, "The Lord Jesus is indeed most pitiful, most compassionate, most gracious. None are too wicked for him to care for. None are too far gone in sin for his almighty heart to take interest of their souls. He wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. He heard the prayer of a dying thief, and he found time to pray for his murderers, even on the cross," unquote. Therefore, no sinner should fear ever coming to God through Christ, because He will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will cleanse you. He will wash you. He will save you. He will give you peace and eternal life. Father, forgive them. If you needed assurance tonight to come to Christ and whether you would be accepted with God, I tell you, the first cry from the cross will give you assurance that you will be made welcome. And God will pardon, forgive, and save your soul, because Christ has suffered, bled, and died. And on those grounds He prays, Father, forgive them. A remarkable saying. If you needed ground tonight to step out in faith, repent and believe, and take Christ as your Savior into your heart, then look no further to the first cry on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them. And He will. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. And if you'll come, you'll be forgiven. Can I say, secondly, it's not only a remarkable saying, but it is a repeated saying. You say to me, well, preacher, how do you get that from the text? I don't see it. Do you mean it's repeated in another gospel? No. Oh, does it mean it's repeated in maybe at the cross and it's a prophecy from the Old Testament? No. Do you mean it was repeated then in the writings of Paul or Peter or Jude or James? No. Well, how do you know then it was a saying that is repeated? Well, I want to show you. If you look at the text in verse 34. Then said Jesus. You should underline the word said. That word said is an interesting word when it's put in a different Greek tense. And I'm not trying to be smart. I only did 2 years in Greek, and a little knowledge is dangerous. That's all I can say. A little knowledge is very dangerous. But I quote those who are experts. John G. Butler. You ever get any of his works, you should buy them and read them and study them. John G. Butler, in his book, The Crucifixion of Christ, observes that the word said in verse 34 is in what is known as the imperfect tense. We don't have it in the English. We have it in the Greek, the aorist tense. It's the imperfect tense. If you want just to understand it in a plain man's language, it's what is known as the continuous tense. There's no full stop. This word said is in what is known as the imperfect, the continuous, and in the aorist tense. That literally means that it is said and said and said and said and said, and there's no end to the repetition of this statement. And by the way, if Christ had only said this word once, it would never have been under inspiration, ever put in the imperfect tense. It would be misleading. If Christ only said this once on the cross, then they could not have put the word said. Do you see how we believe in what is known as verbal inspiration? We believe in what is known as plenary and verbal inspiration, that every word, no matter how insignificant, no matter how small it is inspired of God. And if that is the case, and it is, then this word, the Holy Spirit, He inspired the writings of Luke to put this word, then said Jesus, into the what is known as the imperfect tense, the continuous tense, to show to us that Christ continually repeated this prayer. He repeated the prayer. I believe, and I'm only guessing here, I believe that the Lord began to repeat that prayer whenever He was brought into the very house of Annas. And there He was tortured by religious leaders. He began to pray that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then when He was taken to the house of Caiaphas, and there He was mistreated, and there He was bruised and battered and beaten, and falsely accused and slapped and spat upon, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then about 4 or 5 a.m. on the morning of Good Friday, as we call it, the day of crucifixion, He was taken in the middle of the night with no sleep, battered and bruised and beaten. And He was taken before a 71-strong council called the Sanhedrin, with trumped-up charges. They wanted him put to death, but the Romans forbid the Jews to put anyone to death when they were occupying the land of Israel, so they couldn't put Christ to death under their law. And so they trumped up charges that he was guilty of treason. He didn't recognize Caesar, and he says he's a king and he has a kingdom. And I believe when those 70 men there were trying Christ, he was praying, "Father, forgive them." And then when he's brought to Pilate, and Pilate examined him and then had him scourged and beaten, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And when he went to Herod and they mocked him and they were looking for some miracle and they laughed at him and found no fault in him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And then he went back again to Pilate, and it was then that Pilate handed him over for crucifixion, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Then he was brought down into the basement, and it was there that Roman soldiers tortured the body of Christ, and they treated him as a cat would treat a little mouse as a plaything. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And when he was led out carrying his cross, and they derided him and spat upon him, and no doubt threw things at him as if he was a dog, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And when he addressed the daughters of Jerusalem en route to Golgotha's hill, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And when he got to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ looked around, and he saw the mocking, jeering crowd, and the Romans with their hammer and their nails ready to crucify him. He said, "Father, forgive them." And then when he was spiked to the tree and he was lifted up in agony and pain and the bones came out of joint, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And we have liberty to tell you that, because that's exactly what happened. Because the word is in the imperfect tense. It's in the continuous tense. He prayed that prayer continually. And then when he was on the cross, the Lord prayed that prayer, "Father, forgive them." And can I tell you that that prayer was also prayed even now when sinners come to him, "Father, forgive them." It's in the continuous tense. It's continually repeated even to this day. That's why we say to you, we don't know how many times he prayed that prayer. And sinner, tonight I want to tell you, if you come to Christ and repent and you seek him with all your heart and you call upon him for mercy and you invite him to come into your heart, he will pray that prayer, "Father, forgive them." It's repeated. Can I say the saying is not only remarkable and the saying is not only repeated, but can I say the saying is righteous? I want you to think about this. Look at the text again, verse 34. He then said, "Jesus, Father, forgive them." Now, he did say they know not what they do, but he didn't excuse their sin. And even the sin of ignorance. The sin of ignorance, did you know that? The sin of ignorance is still guilt. He says, "Forgive." You cannot forgive unless there's been an offense. And the offense was this rejection of Christ. And even though they did it in ignorance, they didn't realize what they were actually doing. They didn't realize that this was the actual Son of the living God, that this was Jehovah God, that this was Elohim, that this was El Shaddai, this was Adonai, the God of Israel, the creator of the ends of the earth. You're putting your maker to death. You're crucifying your creator. They didn't even recognize it. And yet they were not excused. So this saying is righteous. "Father, forgive them." I want to tell you, friends, Christ's prayer was not some sentimental pity for sinners in the darkness and depravity of their sin. It's not just some words that were vainly spoken to impress a godless crowd to show what a martyr he is. He wasn't a martyr. Christ was a savior and a redeemer. No, Christ's prayer for forgiveness for those who put him to death was a righteous prayer. It was a prayer prayed on the grounds of his finished work. Christ's prayer was for those at the cross and after Calvary who would actually repent and believe on him. We could literally paraphrase this prayer like this: "Father, on the ground and merit of my sacrificial death for sinners, on the very ground and merit of my precious redeeming blood, which I'm about now to shed, forgive them. Lord, our Father, because I have suffered, bled, and died, and will rise again, Father, forgive them." And therefore, sinner, I want to tell you, it was a righteous prayer. He can forgive. He can pardon. He can save. And it is a righteous prayer because he has suffered. He has bled. He has died for those sins. And payment, God will not twice demand. First at my surety's hand and then again at mine. If Christ has paid the price, if Christ has suffered, bled and died, and he has, if you come to him tonight, if you repent of your sin, listen to me, it'd be a righteous thing with God. He would do the right thing. That's what it means. God would have to do the right thing with you and forgive you and save you. My friend, if you can only grasp that, understand that, and come to Christ in that confidence that it's a righteous prayer and God will have to do right by me. Wow. Who am I to demand God do right by me? But on the ground of the finished work, on the merit of the precious blood, through the sorrows and sufferings of Christ, you can come, and it will be a righteous thing with God to pardon your sin, to put away your guilt, to save your soul, to give you eternal life, and to take you to heaven, and you would escape the judgment and damnation of hell. Can I say, fourthly, that this saying is also revealing? Notice it says, forgive them. And I want you to understand those words, because Christ did not excuse their guilt. I've already intimated that in forgiveness, but I want to tell you, this reveals something. There's not a single person can plead ignorance on the day of judgment. You can't say, well, you know, he preached, but he was way over my head. I didn't really understand the gospel. Oh, he maybe preached, but I just wasn't listening at times. And really, I can't be blamed. You will be blamed. And friends, listen to me. Even if you never heard the gospel, if you never heard the gospel, if you never heard there was a God who created the heavens and the earth, if you never heard that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was the true one, true and living God, if you never heard of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, who came into this world, if you were never told that you were a sinner, lost and undone, now listen to me, you will still die in your sin and you will still perish in hell. Did you know that? You should read Romans 2. You perish without the law. The law of God, the Bible says, is written by the finger of God on the conscience of mankind. And while they cannot be saved through creation, they know that there is a God through creation. And the Bible says they may happily seek after him and they may find him. But no excuse can be given for sin, for rejection of the Lord. And I tell you this, friend, if that is the case with those who have never heard, what about you who have heard thousands of times? Father, forgive. They know not what they do. I want to tell you, there are those who may sin in ignorance. Lord, I didn't realize the seriousness of getting saved. Lord, I thought I was just a good person. I thought, Lord, just because I go to church and I read my Bible and I give a lot of money to charity and to the poor and I help people, I'm a good person. Lord, I just thought somehow you would overlook my sin and you would just let me into heaven. Listen, you cannot plead ignorance. When the Lord said here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, they were still held accountable. They were still guilty before a holy God. They will still be judged. And they still needed pardon, and they still needed forgiveness, and they still needed eternal life and peace with God. And therefore, ignorance or lack of understanding is no excuse for sinning against the law of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, every sin committed willingly or in ignorance deserves the just punishment of God. But Christ has suffered, bled, and died. And if you come tonight, he says, Father, forgive them. Can I say it finally? The saying is not only remarkable and repeated and righteous and revealing, but finally, the saying is rewarded. Because I have no doubt in my mind, but this prayer was answered. The thief on the cross, perhaps the first one to have that answer to prayer. Because he cast the same in his teeth. He mocked Christ until he realized this is the Son of God. And the Bible says, Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's no doubt the thief on the cross was rewarded through the prayer of Christ. Can I tell you that the centurion who was standing by On two accounts, at least in the Gospels, the Bible says, on this account in Luke, he says, surely or certainly this was a righteous man. But another account, it actually tells us that he went further than just saying a righteous man, although he did say that. He says, this is a righteous man, because this is the Son of the living God. Father, forgive them. The very Roman centurion that had 100 men under him who were delegated that day to crucify those three men and many others through the day as well. He said, surely this is the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that later on when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that over 3,000 souls entered into the kingdom of God, and the words of Peter to them on that day was this, ye have slain Christ the Messiah. And yet Christ prayed, Father, forgive them. And over 3,000 souls were added to the church. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, some 5,000 souls were saved. And the Bible tells me that he accused them. And he said to them, ye have crucified the Prince of Life. You have put to death the Christ, the Messiah. And Christ prayed, Father, forgive them. The prayer was rewarded. It was rewarded when the thief on the cross. It was rewarded for the centurion. It was rewarded, and by the way, those present on the day of Pentecost, those present in Acts chapter 4, were actually present at the cross. Did you know that? Peter says, you have crucified. You're the one that cried for Barabbas. You're the one that said, we have no king but Caesar. You're the one that crucified your Messiah and put him to death, and you killed the Prince of Life. And yet he prayed, Father, forgive them. And when Peter preached those souls, over 8,000, and we believe there were many, many others, because it actually says, it doesn't give a figure, many believed. And they've all been forgiven. Can I say to you that that prayer is rewarded, because sinners through succeeding generations are being saved, are being forgiven, are being pardoned. And Christ's prayer is being answered tonight in this earth. Did you know that? And already today, there are souls who have come to Christ and have trusted him. They've been born again and washed in the blood. They've repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've confessed their sin, and they've asked him to come into their heart to be their own and personal Savior. And Christ's prayer has been rewarded, and God has forgiven them and pardoned them and saved them. Now, what about you as I close? What about you tonight? Will you not come and have your sins forgiven? How can you doubt that the Lord could not save you? How could you say, my sins are too big, I'm too bad, I could not be forgiven? You're wrong. You're denying the power of the blood to cleanse away your sin. You're denying the truth of the gospel. Father, forgive them. If you'll only come, sinner, and take Christ as your Savior, repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven. I tell you, it's a remarkable saying. Father, forgive. May it be rewarded in this house as sinners come to know the Lord. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, we are humbled at the cross tonight to think of the intense and eternal love of a Savior, one who suffered and bled and died as our substitute. And Father, we thank thee that prayer has been rewarded in the hearts of many individuals. Our sins are forgiven. Lord, we know that there are those who would say that we are committing the sin of presumption, to presume that we're saved. But Lord, we don't presume. We know. And we have the assurance that all our sins are forgiven because Christ has suffered, bled, and died, and his prayer has been rewarded. And Father, you have answered that prayer for me, and you've forgiven me my sins. And it's all because of Calvary. And we pray that individuals tonight, out of Christ without a Savior, may be saved by sovereign grace and their sins blotted out and forgiven because of the cross. May they come tonight with absolute assurance on the ground of the shed blood and atoning work of Christ and the merit of a risen Savior who says, Father, forgive. May they experience pardon and peace and forgiveness of sin. We leave the issues of this meeting with thee now. We pray, Lord, as we would leave the house, may we do so prayerfully, very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. And grant, Lord, that the unconverted, those out of Christ without a Saviour, may wait behind and turn and seek the Lord. And we will be very careful to give all the praise, the honour and glory to thee. For we ask these things, believing with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious and worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen.